Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our King together. Let's pray. Our God, we've just sung the words, and we want them to be the very honest expression of our souls. How great a being, Lord, is thine, which doth all other beings keep. But God, we can never know you fully. The knowledge, your knowledge, is the only line that can sound so vast a deep. You are a sea without a shore, a sun without a sphere. Your time is now and evermore, and your place is everywhere. God, we turn from all the things that are limited to this present moment, to the temporary. We turn from the things that fade. We turn from the things that are only in one place at one time, and we turn to you, the infinite God, the uncreated being. You have called all matter into existence. You hold our beings in your hand, and not just ours, but every being that has ever been or ever will be. Those who even now, their bodies are in the grave and their souls await the great judgment. God, we look to you and we ask that you would turn your face toward us through the work of Jesus Christ, that we would know what it is to have the reconciled presence of God teaching us, stirring us, God, doing what Paul said that only you can do, that you would give us the ability and the desire to do all your good pleasure. Father, we ask these things not because merely that it's touching our own personal happiness. We don't ask this merely because it has to do with the happiness of our marriages, our children, our town and nation. But God, because of your honor, how will the Lord Jesus Christ be seen to be who he claimed to be if we don't walk in harmony with you? How will the world know that when we speak about Christ, that it ought to listen to what we say if we don't walk in harmony with each other? God, we know so little about the corporate life of a church. We know something of an individual walk with you. We are grateful to know your work in our souls. But God, how does that carry out and affect everything we do during the week when it comes to the people around us? We do pray that in these coming months that you would teach us, that your Spirit would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your Word, things that touch on how we respond to one another. God, we pray that it wouldn't be a land of good intentions that we live in, but there would be that extraordinary and irreversible repentance where we see we need to repent. And faith would daily turn from us to you and lay hold of the sufficiency of Christ and the fullness of the Spirit so that we might get up that day and in our very common ways live Godward lives together. Father, this evening we pray that you would show us lessons from your people that we read about thousands of years ago, and that you wouldn't leave us as you find us. Work, God, for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we come to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and it's a passage that I've wanted us to look at when we moved into the sanctuary. So before Chuck picks back up with the passages that describe how we're to relate to one another, I want us to look at 1 Chronicles 16. And I want us to look at the things that led up to the people of God enjoying this high water mark spiritually, this extraordinary season of nearness of the Lord and a joy in his people. But not only how they got there, but also how they almost didn't get there and the tragedy that preceded this wonderful time. When the church was first built, there was often the situation that I would see when I would be up here during the day. We'd have people drive in all during the week at strange hours of the day, and I would think that they would be here to see me or to ask a question generally we don't get many visitors all the way at the end of the road. So people would pull in and I would look out the window. I wouldn't recognize the car. And they would drive around to the front of the sanctuary here. And they would stop. And I would close my books and come downstairs and think that they were looking for someone at the church. And so I'd walk out to meet them. But before I got to them, they'd drive away. And they would do this, different people, over and over and over. And they were coming up to see what the plaque on the front of the church said under the circular window. I wonder if you've ever noticed it. Did you think it's just a nice spiritual saying? I mean, did you think it was a quote from Samuel Rutherford? It's a verse from the scripture, and it's taken from 1 Chronicles chapter 16. In fact, it's found in verse 11. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. It is to me the verse to summarize the gathering of the people of God for worship in this building. Obviously, Christianity doesn't occur just in this building. If it did, in my opinion, it would be a very inadequate thing for life. If all that there was to Christianity, if all that there is to your Christianity is what occurs in the walls of the building with this group of people, then it's a pretty poor substitute for what the world will offer you. But Christianity occurs as we leave from this building. So there is another plaque that I would eventually like to get to mount on the balcony for when we leave. But that's another ordeal. All right. So why do we gather? We gather to seek the Lord. We gather to seek His strength. We gather to seek His face continually. The verse comes from a song in chapter 16 that was commissioned by David and put together by Asaph and his relatives. And in fact, this is the point in history where Asaph and his sons and his family, who are gifted with music and very godly, this is the point in history where David says to Asaph, I want you to be in charge and to your family to be in charge of putting together so many of the psalms that we have in the Old Testament and of leading in the worship of God. But have you ever taken time to consider the passage that that verse comes from? I want us to read that song of thanksgiving together, starting in verse 7, and we'll read down through verse 36. And then we're going to jump back a number of years, and we're going to see how they got there. All right, so 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7. Then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Speak of all His wonders. Glory in His holy name, or in His character as He's revealed it. Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His wonderful deeds which He has done, His marvels and the judgments from His mouth. O seed of Israel, His servant, sons of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac. He also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When they were only a few in number, very few, and strangers in it. And they wandered about from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them, and He reproved kings for their sake, saying, do not touch My anointed ones and do My prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day, tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations to give thanks to Thy holy name and glory in Thy praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Then all the people said, amen, and praised the Lord. Wonderful passage. Glorious season, a time of real restoration, a time of stirring, of revival. Not just a time that was a high point in their history, but there are consequences that flow from the events that led to this song of gratitude, which lasted for years and years and decades under the rule of David. So I want us to ask ourselves, how did they get here and how did they almost not get here? And to do that, we've got to go back a little in history. And since it's a Wednesday night, I'm going to have to give you a lot of it just reporting it to you. You can go and look at the chapters yourself, particularly 1 Chronicles chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. Well, let's talk about how we got here. Jump back to chapter 13 and look at the first three verses. Then David, now David is king. Then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. David is king. If you read the preceding verses, chapters, what you find is Saul has died at the hand of the Philistines, and so have all of Saul's sons. David is now God's chosen one. David gathers with those who are on his side, and God gives him favor with all the tribes. And we have this long list of how many warriors and soldiers each tribe gave to David for his armies. David takes this combined army, and the Bible says that when they all gathered around David, there was joy in Israel indeed. David takes the armies that are now under his charge, and he leads them to what we now know as the city of Jerusalem, which once had a different name. And David conquers Jerusalem, which at that time was held by the people in the land of Canaan. And he makes it the capital city of Israel. Now, the first thing David does with domestic affairs, all right, so that's a foreign army kind of issue. But the domestic policy starts here in chapter 13. The first thing I want to do is I want us to get all of our brothers and sisters together, all the Israelites who will come, meet us here at the capital that we've now taken, and let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, and let's bring it to the heart of the nation, so that the worship of God would once and for all be the center. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when the Lord provides a nation with a godly man. It's hard for us to imagine. It's hard to imagine a godly man as our president saying to the nation, not just because he thinks it'll get him votes, let's seek the Lord and bring the realities of God back to the heart of our nation. It's hard to imagine having a godly governor. It's hard to imagine having a godly mayor. It's hard to imagine having a godly president of a denomination. Many times it's very difficult to imagine God giving a church a pastor that would say these things. But it is what he gave the Jews at that time. Now, what about the Ark? Well, what is the Ark? You remember, it's a box made of acacia wood. It's got a number of things in there, some memorial things about the way God provided for the people, the budded rod of Aaron, the pot of manna. But there's the law. And inside, that's on the inside, and then there's a lid, and it's covered over in hammered gold. And then there's the mercy seat with the golden angels facing the mercy seat, covering their face. And that's where the glory of God would descend once a year when the high priest took the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled the blood of this bull seven times. And God's glory would, in a very concrete way, descend. And there, if you could look at it from God's perspective, there is the mercy seat. There the golden angels cover their face. There the unapproachable brilliance of God's glory dwells. And there is the blood. The Ark is so significant because it pictures, for the Old Testament, the very real presence of God among His people. We don't have an Ark like that. But they did. So they come together and they want the presence, this visible evidence of God's presence with them, not at Abinadab's home 12 miles northwest in the countryside, but they want it there at the capital. God's with them. God reconciled the mercy seat. God revealing His character through the law. By the way, before we go any further in the passage, there really isn't any other way to approach God, not even in the new covenant, is there? There is a living God that we need to be near us. We cannot afford for Him to hold us at a distance. And we cannot afford to do what Romans 1 says. We cannot afford to hold His truth down, to suppress it. So there has to be, between us and the offended God, some form of reconciliation. And like the Old Testament picture, there is reconciliation. We can be brought near to God and the offense can be removed. And you, not people in general, not Christians in general, you, believer, you who have come to God through Christ, every sin, every thought, every wicked desire, every shameful memory, past, present, and everything yet to come, we lay it on Christ by faith. God imputes it to Christ, punishes Christ, and places upon His people His righteousness. We need God in our midst, but we need Him here through the reconciling work of a sacrifice. And we need Him to reveal Himself to us. I was reading a commentary on a passage that talks about this. It's in 2 Samuel. I don't want you to turn there. We're not going there, right? But 2 Samuel has the parallel. You understand that 1 and 2 Samuel are paralleled by 1 Chronicles. It's the same account from a priestly. The Chronicles give you the priestly point of view. 1 and 2 Samuel tends to give you the political point of view. And then 1 and 2 Kings, the material you'll find there is repeated in 2 Chronicles, in case you haven't figured that out. But 2 Samuel gives an account of this same thing. And in 2 Samuel, I was reading a commentary by a man named Ralph Davis, a very simple commentary. And Ralph Davis said something that I think is so appropriate for us today. He says, basically this, when the people of God find themselves surrounded by enemies, like Israel did, even in David's day, the question must not be allowed to take center place. This question must not be central. Look who is against us, or who is against us. But the question, even in days when we're surrounded by enemies, must always be this. Who is among us? So David sets his heart to bring the Lord near. Now, we read in chapter 13 that the ark had been out of the center of the national life all the days of King Saul, which is actually 20 years. 2 Samuel tells us why. Here's what happened. Let's go back to the book of Judges. There's a wicked judge named Eli. He happens to be the high priest. Now, his wickedness, strangely, is that he indulges his two adult sons. And he is willing to avoid offending them rather than offend God. He will not offend them. Eli knows that his two sons are grossly dishonoring the Lord as they go about their priestly duties. He's warned by a prophet. Later, he's warned by the young boy Samuel. He ignores those warnings. The sons ignore the many warnings. And so God raises up the Philistines to deal with them. They go out into battle, and the sons go out with the Ark of the Covenant with them, which was strictly forbidden. They were not to use the Ark as a magic amulet, some kind of super weapon. That if we have the Ark, then God will be out there fighting for us. In fact, the rules are very clear. You're not to take the Ark out into battle like that. You're not to touch the Ark. You're not to look inside the Ark. So they take the Ark out into battle, and God destroys their armies, and the Philistines grab the Ark and take it into their cities. And they parade it around from city to city. And they put it in the temple of Dagon. And they say, our God Dagon conquered Israel's God. Look, here's our trophy. We've got their God. One of the reasons they passed it from city to city, though, is because every city that it went to, God brought a plague. And for 7 months, the Philistines held on to their trophy while God caused a plague to sweep from city to city to city. So the Philistines decide it's not worth keeping the trophy, and they send it back to the Jews. When they send it back, the Jews that see it coming are thrilled. There it is. It's coming on a cart from the Philistine territory into Jewish territory. How wonderful. They get it. They bring it. They open it up and they look inside of it, and 70 men are struck dead. So they don't want anything more to do with it, and they put it in the house of Abinadab. And it stays there the entire rule of King Saul. 20 years, the nation doesn't care to have anything to do with that wonderful portrait of God's presence, reconciliation, and the revelation of God. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 10, I want us to notice a couple of things about Saul's rule and how it came into David's hands. Verse 13 and 14 is the summary. So Saul died. Okay? Told you the Philistines killed him in a battle. Saul died. Actually, fell on his own sword, but he was wounded. Saul died for his trespasses, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep. And also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it. And he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he, that is God, killed him, that is Saul, and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. I want you to notice Saul's sin. What is it? He is careless with regard to obedience. He did not do the thing God told him to do. You can go back and read about that. He does part of it. So Saul is okay with partial obedience. And when Saul is okay with partial obedience, God becomes silent toward King Saul. And King Saul then reverts to getting spiritual advice from whom? Anybody remember? Pretty strange. A witch. Now, not a witch that has a big cauldron and cooks up bat wings and rat toenails. And this is a woman who said, I am in touch with the spiritual world. All right? And I'll have a little seance here, and I will get in touch with the spirit of Samuel, who was once Saul's advisor. So he goes to a witch to get spiritual advice. Because of these two things, the partial obedience, and then when God grows silent and won't give Saul any more advice, then Saul goes to a witch. Because of these things, God brings Saul's life to an end, and the nation is handed over to David. But I do want you to notice something. It does affect more than Saul, his sons, and David. In chapter 10, verse 7, after Saul is killed and his armies flee before the Philistines, look what happens. When all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. Look at verse 9. Let's see another consequence. The Philistines grabbed the body of Saul. They stripped him, verse 9, and took his head. So they take off his armor, they cut off his head. And they take the armor of Saul and his head, and they sent messengers around the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the house of Dagon. Do you see the picture? Saul's armor and Saul's head are now in the temple of the chief god of the Philistines because they think that their god has granted them victory. What actually happened? The living God judged a disobedient king. But I want you to notice, the world does not understand the living God. And when God's people, we've talked about this before, when God's people are so stubbornly bent on not listening to God, and He must ultimately judge them publicly, the world does not look at Saul and say, what a holy God Israel has. Instead, they say, what a great God we have. The dishonor done to God through Saul's sin, the cities abandoned, the Philistines now take territory back. It's a sad scene. David becomes king, and as we mentioned in chapter 13, after capturing Jerusalem and making it the capital, he has a great plan. Let's get the ark. And after 20 years of spiritual indifference, let's go get the center of all our spiritual hopes and bring it to the heart of the nation. So he gathers all the people together. It's a day of excitement. It's a day of rejoicing. It's a day where tens of thousands of Jews are going along the road. Can you imagine the scene? Tens of thousands of people. When Matt and the guys went to the T4G conference, they sent me a picture of what it looked like. Almost 10,000 people there. It's amazing. It's hard to imagine 10,000 people getting together to listen to Reformed preachers. It's wonderful. But imagine 10,000 and 10,000 more and 10,000 more as the Jews come together and they're singing praises to God. And they're dancing for joy that God has now given them a king that cares about God. And the ark is being brought, and it's a 10-mile journey, slowly going along. The ark is there in front. But suddenly, even though a journey of that many people would probably move along like a snail, suddenly, up front, things are stopped. And it takes a while, but eventually people start to stop. There are cries of horror and grief. Those that are playing the musical instruments are told, quit, stop, stop. Those that are dancing, the music stops, they stop. They ask, what's going on? Why have we stopped? And the people crowd around the ark, and as many as can get a sight of it, pushing through the crowd, there is one of the two handpicked men who were leading the ark on a cart from the 10 mile journey to Jerusalem, and Uzzah is dead in the dirt. God killed him. What happened? Well, as they were traveling, they came close to a threshing floor, and the wheels of the cart hit the threshing floor, and it looked for a moment as if the ark would fall off the cart. You know the account. Uzzah sticks out his hand, touches the ark to steady it, and God strikes him dead. We don't know what it looked like. Was it a heart attack? So Uzzah is dead. Now this chapter tells us, chapter 13, that David is immediately angry. And then David is afraid. So he takes the Ark of the Covenant and he sends it to the house of Obed-Edom. And it stays there for a number of months. Now, we skip chapter 14 where David has some battles he has to worry about. And then in chapter 15, we have the same kind of scene. People who are passionate about God, people who are united, people who have a good goal. We want to bring the worship of God to the center of the nation. But unlike chapter 13, where we had passionate, unified people with good goals that went wrong, in chapter 15, it went right. In verse 2 of chapter 15, look at what we read. Then David said, "No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever." Look again at chapter 15, verse 14. So the priest and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, listen, according to the word of the Lord. So that's the only difference, isn't it? Before they put it on the cart, now they put the poles in the slots, and the Kohathites, the Levites who were the special designated group, grab it up, and they start that 10-mile journey. And they carry it in. And the people are singing, and they're praising the Lord, and they're dancing. And David's heart is so full of joy that this time, since they've done it according to God's word, God is blessing this. It's a wonderful picture of what they will enjoy for years and years, God in their midst. And David's wife, the daughter of Saul, looks out the palace window and she despises David. There he is down on the street dancing like a commoner. Where's his royal dignity? David knows what real dignity is. And it's to be a man who loves the Lord with all of his heart. So the result is that the ark comes all the way to Jerusalem. And then chapter 16, David says, Asaph, write a song that will express what God has done for us. And we have those wonderful words. Well, what application is there for us? We don't have a golden box, but there are definite lessons. And not just lessons for Christians in general, but lessons for Christ Church in New Albany. But let me give you a few of them. Number one, the first lesson we see is this, that we do serve a precise God. The Puritans, all right, that group of people who are actually not dour, sour, grumpy, and only wearing black. The Puritans actually were a very joyful group of people, very serious about Christianity. But in the healthy periods of the Puritan movement, which lasted 100 years and was in a number of countries, so we can't be too simplistic. There were grumpy Puritans, I'm sure. But generally speaking, the Puritans felt that this was Christianity. To live your whole life unto God, to bring the church in line with the scripture, and to do it with such joy. And the Roman Catholics complained about the Puritans in the 1600s, and they said the Puritans are too jovial. They're too happy. That's not Christian. I told you before that when Oliver Cromwell, a leader of Puritans in many ways, when his daughter got married, he threw an all-night party. They danced all night at his house. Puritans. They didn't name themselves Puritans, you understand that. That was a nickname. That was a slur. So, if Phil is a Puritan and I'm not a Puritan, and Phil's being very serious about Scripture, I would say, oh, Phil thinks he's pure, he's one of those Puritans. But there were a lot of nicknames they got. Another nickname was precisionist. Oh, Phil's a precisionist. He thinks he's better than us. The Puritans were very precise, but it was because of this. We serve a precise God. It is not enough. Do you see in this passage? It is not enough to be passionate about restoring the true worship of God in a land. It is not enough for all a group of people to be united in their passion with one mind, with one heart, to restore the worship of God in a land. It is not enough for them to do it for the glory of God if they do not follow the simple words printed on the pages of your Bible. Then they will be rejected by God Himself. I know we think that if people in a day like ours, where so many are disinterested in Jesus Christ, even in churches, we think that if they're passionate about Christianity, that God must be accepting everything they're doing, but it's not true. And David in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 is a clear picture of that. We serve a precise God. One way of saying it is this. God is not altered when the Bible went from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He has not laid down His rights to explain to us how do we do Christianity. How do we relate to each other as a body, build each other up into the maturity of Christ, and how do we witness to the world as a people? God has no favorites. That means we can't say to ourselves, because we read old books, because we have long sermons, because we have a 45-minute prayer meeting, God thinks of us as kind of favorites. And the people that do other things, those are not His favorites. And what do parents do with favorites? Well, they let them get away with murder. If you're the youngest child of a large family, what do all your older siblings say to you? They say, oh, you get to do everything. Mom and Dad would have killed me if I'd have done that. I wasn't even allowed to do anything, but look at you. All right, I see the Rileys looking at the younger Rileys. Well, John David and Catherine say that about Andrew. So does Misty, actually. But Andrew and I are in agreement that everything's kosher. We're fine. Does God have favorites? Is Christ Church New Albany a collection of God's favorites so that we can get away with a passionate, united desire to see God glorified in a church and in a town, in the world, but we don't have to be precise. In other words, we don't have to read what the Bible says and actually do everything according to what He's given us. Listen to what Peter says about this whole issue of having God as your Father. And there's no partiality. He says this in chapter 1 of his first epistle. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of your stay on the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. So Peter turns to Christians who have been bought by the blood of Christ, Christians in the new covenant, and he says to them, don't, if you call Him your Father, don't treat Him as a light matter, but live in fear. Now, not the slavish fear. David gives us two different pictures of fear here. The first picture is at the end of chapter 13. God strikes Uzzah dead. David's angry. God, we're trying to do great things for you. We want you to be honored. Look at how you act. What kind of a God is that? And David's angry. And David's scared. I don't want to get close to a God that kills people. That is a slavish, ungodly fear. And the evidence is what? It makes you want to hide from God. So David lets the ark stay at Obed-Edom's home for 3 months. And Obed-Edom's family is blessed. Because God is not out to do people harm. He doesn't want to harm his people. But it does matter how you approach him. In chapter 15, David has learned his lesson. He takes God's word as a weighty matter. God has rights. We have no right to adjust those rights. And David goes back to the scripture somehow. Somebody's done their homework and they do things according to the print on our Bible pages. So there's a fear of the Lord, but it's the different kind. It's the kind that produces carefulness, not from legalism, but from love. Go back to Romans chapter 7. You've been divorced from the law because you're dead with Christ, but now you're alive again and you're married to Christ. The list that the maid, the housekeeper had, you don't have to do that now. That's not for you. You're not doing that for a paycheck. But now that you're married, instead of a servant in the house, instead of an employee, now from love, you want to be extra careful to do all that you can do to show love to the husband. David is careful because he loves God. When Robert Murray McShane died and Andrew Benar put out the memoir and remains of McShane, he did it very quickly. So McShane hadn't been dead very long. And there's an account of one of his friends from Scotland in an English bookshop. I think it was in London. And an Englishman. All right. So they both knew about McShane, but one of them knew him personally. So the Englishman said to the Scottish guy, "Did you know McShane?" "Yes, I knew him." "What was the secret of his holiness?" Now, this question had been asked many times since McShane's death. And the answer was generally this. It was his love to Christ, which I think is the greatest answer. But this man answered differently. He said, he went to answer him, and the Englishman interrupted him. And he said, "Wait, I'll tell you. Don't you think it was his carefulness?" And the friend thought about it for a while, and he said, "Yes, I think that that was at the heart of his holiness." So which one is it? Love to Christ or carefulness? Well, it's both, isn't it? McShane loves Christ, so he wants to make sure that it is by the print on this page that I'm coming to God and I'm doing what pleases God. I'm not just doing what I think would please God. We have a precise God. We have to be careful. And the second application. It's not enough to know that God is precise and to be careful with the scripture. We do want to understand the significance of this account in light of our present time. How does this apply to the present times? It's not just that this is a good story. It's not just that it teaches general truths. It is that we at Christ Church in 2016 in New Albany in North Mississippi, facing what we're facing with the moral decline of our nation and the struggles of our own hearts, we are living in a day quite like this. So there are particular lessons for us. Saul's sin. Think about it. Partial obedience. In the religious community, God quits speaking. Does that ever happen today? Well, it does. In the book of Amos, Amos told the people of God, because of their sinfulness, there would be a famine in the land. Not a lack of food, but a lack of hearing of the word of God. Did that mean that the scrolls would be stolen from the temple? No. Did it mean that there would no longer be any Levites? Any priests? Nobody shows up at the temple? No. It just meant that while they went about their religion, the voice of God is no longer there. And so when you hear preaching, it doesn't change anything. It doesn't bother you. It doesn't thrill you. It doesn't alter you. Ezekiel. Do you remember Ezekiel? He preaches to those people who are in exile. And they say, "Boy, Ezekiel is the greatest preacher. He's so exciting. He's thrilling." And God says to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, they come to hear you preach. By the thousands they come, these great crowds. But they come to you because they treat you like a sensual song. right? They didn't have iPods. They didn't have televisions. So when you're bored on Saturday night, hey, Ezekiel's preaching. He's like, Paul Washer, it's so exciting. Let's go hear Ezekiel. But they never changed. They never repented. They never believed. And so God says this to Ezekiel. When these people come and ask you all their spiritual questions, and when they present their sacrifices and they pray, should I ever let them inquire of me? Or in other words, should I listen to them? Should I talk to them? No, I will not. Because when they come close to me, the idols of their hearts are still there. In other words, when the people of God harbor idols, God becomes silent until we repent. The dearest idol I've ever known, we just sang it, help me to tear it from my breast. Another passage, the book of Revelation, the candle will be removed in chapter 3. Still a candle stand, but no candle, no light. Still churches in our land, still preachers, podcasts, books. But how many times do we feel that it's God Himself that I'm dealing with when I'm listening? The sin of Saul is a sin that we've grown up in. The partial obedience of the American evangelical means that even though the American evangelical still thinks the Bible is the book we're supposed to be quoting, God may not any longer be talking. And we're left to do religion. There are other evidences, but we're running out of time. So let me move to another point. When God judges a church by not talking to us, we either have the option of repenting or we have the option of going and finding other voices who will guide us. And this again is what we've grown up with. Now, 16 years ago, Christ Church was founded and we have not done as we ought to have done. But we have had as this goal a turning from. And that's why 1 Chronicles 16:11 is on the building. All right, we didn't have a church vote. That won't surprise you. But we didn't have a church vote. When I came to New Albany, this was the verse in my mind. This is what we want to do. I don't care what we look like, because I don't think God cares what we look like. What kind of building do we have? What are we going to call ourselves? What kind of services? What kind of music? What kind of books? How are we going to dress? None of that matters. What matters is this. We seek the Lord and His strength, that we seek His face continually. The Lord has given us an opportunity to turn our back on the sin of Saul, a partial obedience, a silent God, and then going to the world and saying, well, what do you say? What do you think we should do as a church? Well, who cares what the lost man thinks? What does God think? Ah, but listen, here's the trouble. Like David, we can reject the mocking statements of the culture that say that Christ is no longer sufficient. And you cannot establish and grow a real church with just Christ. You have to add a lot to Him. And so we stood against that. But you can stand against the world's open lies and then go by their methods and try to do things for Jesus Christ with great passion and union of heart, but to do it using the world's tools. That is what we're tempted to do. I don't think we're tempted to say to ourselves, you know, I think that now that we're in this room, we can get a little more people in here. Why don't we shift our entire focus? Why don't we add? Why don't we offer New Albany Jesus plus? Well, nobody would say that. But imagine, think of David. As a young man, he hears a Philistine stand up and say, who will come out and challenge me? You know? What kind of a God do you have? Do you think your God will deliver you? No, our gods are great. And he mocks the God of Israel because the Israelites won't send out a champion. And the boy David says, that's enough. And he goes, you know the story. Now, years later, David is bringing the ark from Abinadab's house into the capital. and he puts it on a cart, and the cart is upset, and the man is struck dead. And you know where he got the idea of a cart from, right? We do know that. It's not rocket science. We've heard this account before. The Philistines used a cart, carried the ark from their territory into the Jewish territory. And the Jews thought, that is a wonderful way. So we'll build a brand new fancy cart, and we'll put it up on the cart, and we'll take it, and we'll roll it into Jerusalem. Now, I want you to listen. David rejected the mockery that the Philistines heaped upon God and took a strong stand against the open lies of that culture. But David then went and bought their idea and tried to use it to do God's work. So David attempted to do God's work in the cultural way, and God struck us a debt. I don't think that we're tempted to say, let's have Jesus plus. I mean, do you want to do that? Do you want to say Christ plus church? Do we want to change the name? No, we don't want to do that. We've taken a stand against the culture's lies that we need more than Jesus. But there is a way of then embracing, of purchasing their techniques, trying to build a church. Now, there are many ways we can apply this, so let me just apply it in one way. There are ways of trying to build Christ's church, that is, spiritually and numerically, how to reach the community. And one of the ways would be that this would be a preaching station. And so we say to the culture around us, if you're tired of clown acts and little vignettes and, America's Got Talent kind of karaoke and then a short devotional, you could come over here. We'll have a long, serious sermon in case you wanted one of those. Well, some people do. And we can have a preaching station. We can build a church on what we don't have. If you're tired of rock groups, come here. We don't have a rock group. If you're tired of youth groups, come here. We don't even have a youth group. There are a lot of ways to say to the culture, come join our club. And they're all worldly ways. But the Lord has given us ways to build His kingdom. And one of them is what we're talking about this summer. How are we to love the people that are sitting next to us who are believers? How are we to give ourselves to one another so that we come to a maturity in Christ and the world sees a difference in our lives? And how are we to show the world that we are able to be trusted when we talk about Jesus Christ because we really do follow Christ? Well, we sum that all up in the word love, but that's defined in the New Testament in a number of passages. So we're to come together and we're not to think of our own needs only, but we look around and we think of everyone else's needs. We're to be tender-hearted and forgiving with people that are sinning against us. We're to hurt with those who hurt, and we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. And you don't get to say, but I'm not hurting right now, so I don't want to hurt with that person. And I don't feel so joyful right now, so I don't want to rejoice with that person. We've gone through a book on church membership, which really was just talking about being involved in each other's lives in a biblical way. We're looking at a book now. In the summer, we're going to be looking at verses on Wednesday night. Chuck and Matt and I are going to be preaching on verses, specific verses. What are we to do one to another? If we are passionate about honoring God and restoring a healthier, more biblical model of church in New Albany, we can't just be passionate about Christ-centeredness. We can't just be unified. That's what we want here. We can't just want that in a unified way for the right reason, so that God will be honored. We must also be precise. And so when the scripture explains how we build each other up, we're going to have to study those passages. Ignorance is no protection. I imagine David never actually studied the scrolls, may have never heard about how you're supposed to transport the ark. It had been 20 years since anyone even paid attention to the ark. Maybe Ahio and Uzzah, the two men who were chosen for the privilege of leading this great company of people, leading the ark, maybe they had never heard what God said. Maybe the priests had forgotten. Somebody should have known. If we say to God, God, we wanted a Christ-centered church and we wanted you to be honored, and there was a real unity here around those themes, but God, I didn't know that all those one another verses, I really didn't even know they were there. I mean, I knew they were there, but I didn't study them carefully ever. If you haven't studied the one another verses carefully, it's a pretty possible thing that you and I are disobeying God. And we're trying to establish a church that will honor God in a way that the world would tell us and not the way Christ would tell us. I mean, I just don't see any other option. If we're not listening to what Christ says about how to treat each other, then surely we're going on some vague ideas that we think are good. And those will certainly be influenced by our culture. We serve a precise God, and He has given us very clear commands. It doesn't matter how costly they are. Certainly it would be easier to have a preaching station, wouldn't it? I mean, to love people is costly. We talked about that last week. C.S. Lewis quotes, you can keep your heart to yourself and don't love. Lewis said, don't even love an animal, because even if you love an animal, your heart will be broken at some point. So you can keep your heart intact, but you might as well put it in a coffin, because it won't be safe. It'll be dead. Or you can love like Christ tells you to love, and it's going to cost you. One final point is just very quickly. If you see areas where we've failed, where we've fallen short, to be a very careful people, full of zeal, passion, good ideas, good motives, good goals. But what if we haven't been careful? David was not careful. The people were not careful. Uzzah dies. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Chapter 16 is in our Bible. The verse from chapter 16 that Asaph writes when his heart is full of joy is on our building. God is so patient with His people. There is time, as we look verse after verse of how God intends us to do church, there is time to say, verse by verse, Father, thank you for the enduring patience. Thank you that we're still here to look at these verses. Forgive us where we have not done that well, or maybe where we've not been careful, though I do see so many places that you are doing it. There's some places where we haven't been careful. God, thank you for your mercy, but I want to be careful now from love. What's the difference at Christ Church, if there's a difference? And people say, well, what makes your people different? We ought to be able to say, love to Christ. But there's another thing, love to Christ, that makes us want to be careful. How do we treat each other? Well, the Lord will have to help us.